This morning, I'm going to pick up where we left off. Remember, I came to the second section of this study, which was called The Rise of Individualism, Why It's All About Me. What I wanted to do was look at historically why we have individualism, why there's a focus on what I want and what I think, rather than perhaps what the church as a whole, the body of Christ, thinks or wants in this culture. My desire was to look at that historically and then look biblically at what the church should be. Well, I wasn't ready to do the historical last week. We had a long week and a men's retreat at the weekend, so I started with the biblical, and I want to finish that up at the beginning today, and then we'll look at the historical and hopefully put the two together. Last week, then, Ephesians 4, 12 through 14 is where we started, where Paul says the purpose of the church, in which God has given ministers, pastors, and teachers, etc., is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the aner teleos, the perfect man, the mature male, literally, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. And I asked the question last week, what does maturity in the body of Christ look like? And the main word that I suggested is the word unity. If we look at Ephesians, what Paul is saying in Ephesians, and we look at what he's saying in his epistles in general, when he talks about the church and the church is coming to maturity, in a word, we could sum the whole thing up by saying it looks like the unity of the body. In Paul, it is essentially the unity of the church which signals its maturity. Unity in doctrine, unity in love, unity in purpose. And we see that over and over again in the epistles. And last week, I demonstrated this in Ephesians, and then we looked a little bit at Paul's epistles, and then we began to look at the rest of Scripture and how this idea is played out in the rest of Scripture. Paul teaches that believers form the body of Christ. I. Howard Marshall has written a lot on this. One of the things he says is the believers in Christ form a new entity called his body. The bond between Christ and every believer creates a mutual relationship between the members of the body. We see this in several ways in Paul besides what I mentioned last week. For example, unity is seen in the in Christ language. I pointed this out in our series in Colossians. All throughout his epistles, Paul is talking about our being in Christ and the body being in him. Or he says, in whom. Often we see this language in Paul. He's not saying something just general in his Christian speech. He is talking about a particular doctrine that he teaches in the epistles. Maturity is seen with the with language. We saw this also in Colossians, how we are crucified with Christ. We are buried with him. We are resurrected with him. We are made alive with him. We are seated with him. We will appear with him. And Romans talks about our suffering with him. There's maturity in the one another language. All throughout Paul's epistles in particular, but the other epistles as well, we have one another, one another, one another. And every time the one another is mentioned, almost exclusively, there's one possible exception. But almost every time when it mentions another, it's not talking about the way you and I should behave with our neighbors next door. It's talking about how we should behave among each other in the body of Christ. So we see this again and again in Paul, this unity. And so when he says that the church is coming to this perfection, in Ephesians it's very clear. In 1 Corinthians it's very clear because the opposite is happening. They're immature because of their disunity. And when Paul teaches about unity, he is teaching about the coming together. Or when he's teaching about maturity in the body, he's teaching about the coming together, the unity of the body. Now, I began looking at this in the whole Bible in general, and I want to pick up there this morning, just go a step further with this. God created the heavens and the earth, and God created men and women, male and female, and the generations that would follow, to be in fellowship with him and reflect the unity of God. Now, we don't get this out of Genesis 1 and 2. I don't think that because it says, let us make man in our image, that that's necessarily trying to teach us the Trinity or the plurality within God, that there is more than one person. It fits really well, but really we go to the New Testament and we find out more fully that the Father is looked at as God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And so you have this harmony in the Trinity. And even, I believe I referenced last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul says that the head of Christ is God. Well, how can that be possible? Aren't they equal in essence? Yes, they are, but they agree to exist in function by performing different roles. And so there's a unity, even though the different aspects of the Trinity form a different role. And there's harmony and unity in the Trinity from eternity past. So it's no surprise that when God creates his world, he creates people with this unity. And you have the man and the woman, Genesis 2:25, as I said last week, very significant verse. The man and the wife were naked and they were not afraid. They were not ashamed. They were together in total harmony, in total transparency, unified with God and unified with each other. This is the picture of creation. This is how things are supposed to function. But the problem is, there was sin brought in. And now when we come to Ephesians, Paul has to say, within the context of the unity of the church, and that's significant, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. And what Paul is saying is that when you love each other and submit to each other like you're supposed to, there is unity in the relationship with God and there's unity in the relationship with each other. You cannot have a broken relationship with God and not have it affect relationships with other people. He goes on in Ephesians in chapter 6 to say, here's a relationship between parents and children. Parents, or fathers in particular, don't provoke your children to wrath. Rear them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Children, obey your parents. There's a relationship here. And when our relationship to God is correct, parents are rearing their children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. Children are obeying their parents in the Lord. Again, it's within the context of the body of Christ. Then there is harmony. And then he talks about another relationship in that society, the workforce, the work relationship. There were masters and slaves together in the body of Christ. Imagine that dynamic. The masters and the servants all in one body. And Paul is urging them toward unity. And masters, don't lord it over your slaves. You have a master in heaven. Slaves, you give good service to your masters as if you're serving Christ himself. And then there's unity in the body when you're right with each other. As I said, Genesis 3 comes along. The unity between God and his creation is shattered because of sin. So we have this wonderful relationship between man and woman in the Godhead, and sin comes in. The man and the woman sin against God. There's a broken relationship with God, and therefore the man and the woman are out of fellowship with each other. What's the first thing they do? They run and clothe themselves. The nakedness is gone. They hide. There's guilt. There's shame. And as I said last week, God says to Adam, did you eat of that fruit? And what did he do? That this woman that God had given him, that he had sworn allegiance to, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The first thing he does is pass the blame on his wife that he claims to love as his own body. And the woman passes the buck to the serpent. And there's this broken relationship. And ever since the fall, God has been, through salvation history, bringing about the restoration of this unity. And we're not fulfilled yet. We're not there yet. But the church is the visible manifestation of God's restoration of this unity that was broken in the fall. So Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 can be seen as the process of God's bringing back his creation into fellowship with him and with each other. We look at the restoration under Noah. God basically sees the wickedness of man that is great on the earth, and he brings judgment to the whole earth. Really, if you look at Noah, you've got a fresh start, don't you? Everybody's gone. It's Noah, his three sons, three daughters-in-law, his wife. They sacrifice to the Lord. But what happens? Noah gets drunk. There's an incident between his son Ham. We realize something is still terribly broken. And there's a disruption in the unity. And Noah utters a second curse. And this curse is on his son. And so there is sin and a curse. And it is obvious that there are still broken relationships. We come to the Tower of Babel. What happens? The people at Babel are trying to be unified. But I think what is going on at Babel is You've got unity outside of the blessing of God. God has not brought about this unity. The people have brought about this unity. And if you look at this particular Tower of Babel, I found this picture. This probably represents a little closer to what it actually was than the circular tower that you sometimes see in the pictures. The idea was not that they were trying to build a tower that would go into the clouds, even though you still here in this picture see the clouds sort of passing over it. The idea was that they wanted to reach up to the divine. They probably built something that was like one of the ziggurats that you might see in ancient Mesopotamia. Even today, you could see those ancient ones. That's probably where the ziggurats came from. I mean, this is perspective, but there's a good chance that those ancient ziggurats were patterned after the kind of thing they were trying to build here. There was this, and notice the stairs going up to the center. They're trying to go up to that place of worship. This was not unity brought about by God. And so he comes down and he purposely confuses their languages and makes disunity to scatter them throughout the whole earth. Then what does God do? Immediately after Babel, we have the genealogies which lead to Abraham. And God calls Abraham and says, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And in you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's almost as if God says, no, this is not the way we're going to have unity. This is the way we're going to have unity. And from then on, God works through the line of Abraham. And here we even come to the church where we believe in Christ the Savior, who, humanly speaking, came from the line of Abraham via the line of David and God himself through the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we have at Babel. In Abraham, there's a struggle to restore. But remember, Abraham has problems in his own family, and there's a lot of disunity in his family. Joseph, I reminded you last week, is the figure in Genesis that finally unites all of the family. The family of God is broken all throughout the book of Genesis until Joseph forgives his brothers at the end. And they're all at the end in chapter 50, finally united since the fall, really. The people of God are finally an unbroken and unified family at the end of Genesis. We come to Exodus through Deuteronomy. We have Moses and the law given. The law was given to a people that needed, as children, all kinds of regulations to make sure that they follow God and that they are kind and loving to one another. When you think of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, you think of a people who are in harmony with God, in harmony with their leadership, and really getting along with one another? No. They're used as negative examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of all these things they did that we should learn from them not to do. They were not a people in fellowship with God, with the leadership that God had given to them. And at one point after the golden calf incident, God said, Moses, I'll just wipe them all out and I'll start over with you. You'll be the new Abraham. And Moses, as we went through the series in Exodus, you remember, pleaded for his people. But he gave them the law. Why did God give them the law? We think it's just so that God can keep them under his control, or so that they can obey the laws and have a right relationship between God. But if you look at the law, at the Jewish law, there's a lot going on there. And one of the things that is going on in the Jewish law is not only their relationship with God, but their relationship with each other. And even Jesus later on in the Gospels will say, in this all of the law is fulfilled. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with others. And if you will love, if there will be unity, then you fulfilled the whole law. But when Moses led the children of Israel, Israel was broken with Moses, and they were broken with God most of the time. By the time you get to the end of the Exodus and you come to Joshua, you have a unified people. This is a real highlight in the Old Testament. When Moses is on the mountain with his people, he gives them the law, and the people shout with one voice, all that you tell us, we will do. And I think they had their fingers crossed behind their back. They didn't do what they said. But you come to Joshua chapter 1, and Joshua lays out the law to them. And he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous as you go into the land and as you conquer. And then you will have good success. And the people said, all that you say we will do. We are one together, and we will obey you. And they meant it. In fact, there was a man who broke that. His name was Achan. You talk about the solidarity and the unity. His whole family was destroyed because of that one man's sin. And the whole nation was affected because of the one man as part of the group, as part of the unity. He broke the unity of that body of people. And so we see this restoration, but then we come to Judges and what's happened. What happens? We have the people falling after idols. So their relationship with God is broken. And God judges them. They cry out to God. God sends them a judge. The judge delivers them. They come to a period of rest, period of worshiping the Lord. 40 or 80 years, probably about the time of one or two generations. They forget to tell the next generation about the works of God. And they come into sin. Again, most of you know that cycle that happens again and again in the book of Judges. I want to make sure what the next screen said. In the book of Judges. Well, what also happens in the book of Judges? When we think of it, I know, but primarily we're thinking of their broken relationship with God and how God judged them because they didn't follow the law. But what else is happening in the book of Judges? There's tribal wars among themselves. Benjamin, one whole tribe, which was pretty large at the time, was almost totally wiped out because they went and invaded and destroyed most of them. They had to take wives from another tribe and give them to the Benjamites so they could start having children again and build their tribe back up. They were fighting among themselves. They had a broken relationship with God, and they had broken relationships with each other. It was a very dark period, the period of Judges, in the history of Israel. You come to Kings. The king was supposed to unite the people. That was the point of the king. In fact, I know in our minds we think, well, historically they shouldn't have had a king because Saul, they wanted Saul to be king. They wanted a king like all the other nations, and so God gave them a king grudgingly, and that was where all the problems started. Well, no, God knew they were going to have kings. He knew that they were going to be given kings by him. And in fact, how could the coming king, Jesus Christ, come if God had not given them kings? So if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you will find in chapter 17 that God, in the law, gives stipulations for the way kings should behave. And these are just some of the highlights. From among your brothers you shall set a king over you. Notice, you're not allowed to take it from outside of this people group. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Of course, we know from Solomon that would never happen, right? Deuteronomy 17, 14, 20 again. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. It's debatable whether that means just this section of the law or the whole law. I think it would be highly significant if he had to write the whole law, because that was the job of the king. He was to know what the law said so that he could faithfully judge God's people and keep them in fellowship with God and in fellowship with each other. He has to learn to fear the Lord his God so his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, so that he rules faithfully. When David came to the throne, he was really trying to restore unity in Israel. A lot of you who remember the history know that David became king, but then he was still fighting the house of Saul for several years before he actually came to the throne, and then he went up and to Jebus, I think it was, and got his city, Jerusalem. So there was a lot of brokenness in the kingdom during David's time. But when Solomon comes to the throne, this is highly significant. Solomon, whose name means peace, shalom, who's reigning in the city of peace, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And God says to David, you're not allowed to build a temple because you're a man of war. He was restoring unity. I'm going to do it in the day of your son. I will make his time a time of peace. And Solomon, whose name is peace, comes to the throne. And there is no war during his reign. Toward the end, because of his sin, there starts being disruption. But there is a time of peace. He's able to build the kingdom. The largest Israel has ever been in its history, I believe, was under the reign of Solomon. They had expanded their borders an amazingly far distance. And the city of Jerusalem was huge, and it was prosperous, and they built this glorious temple. And kings and queens, the Queen of Sheba, started coming from around the world because they had heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And you see the light of this people of God starting to shine throughout the world, and people getting very curious and coming to find out, who is this God they worship and what has he done for these people? But Solomon sins against God. And when he breaks his fellowship with God, he simultaneously breaks his fellowship with Israel. And when you have broken fellowship with the people of God, you cannot have unity with God. And what happens after Solomon? Jeroboam comes into the picture. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is there. And God splits the kingdom because of Solomon's sin of getting wives for himself, his heart being turned away because he loved his wives and their gods more than the God of heaven. And so he's turned away from his God. And now we have disunity again in the kingdom. The prophets, we could look at them. We won't this morning, but we could talk about how they tried to keep turning the people back to the law to restore the unity in the land. One particular prophet, Hosea, has some interesting passages along this line. The Lord said, call his name, Hosea's son. Not my people, lo ami. Not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Then he looks to the future. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are lo ami, not my people, it shall be said, children of the living God. I will say to not my people, you are ami, my people. And he shall say, you are my God. God is looking toward this unity that is going to be restored in the future. And even that is prophesied back in the prophets. Now, what I just showed you there was looking at the idea that the unity that God placed in his creation was inerrant in the very way God designed the universe to function. But because of sin, that unity and harmony is totally broken. And so God is in the process of restoring that. If we look to Revelation 22, we see the people of God finally dwelling with God for eternity in complete harmony. But in the meantime, here we are. And what is God doing for us? He is restoring unity when he saves the believer and puts him into the body of Christ. And it is our unity, our getting along with each other, our unity in doctrine, our unity in purpose, our love for each other, which can only be a product of the Holy Spirit. I made that point last week, I think, several times. We cannot take a people from as many different places in the country and as many different job backgrounds and as many different cultural backgrounds and put them in this church and expect there to be unity without the Holy Spirit unifying us. I mean, a real unity where people can walk through the doors and say, wow, I sensed there was a familial spirit right away when I walked into this church. I've heard that dozens of times since I've been here. And praise God for that. You can't say that in every church because there's restoration that needs to take place in that church. But if the people are taking seriously being at peace with one another, if they're genuine believers, the Holy Spirit of God will unite them, and it will happen. And we're told by Paul in Ephesians 4, we'd better guard that unity by making sure we are staying right with each other so the Holy Spirit can continue to manifest that unity that he desires. If we are not unified, if we show to the world that we're just fighting and scrapping with each other, then we're denying the world the witness of the church that what he has done for us, he can do for everyone, and he wants to do for the whole world. That is one of the purposes of the church. And so when we come to maturity, the maturity looks like that. Maturity looks like our growth in our doctrine and our growth in our love for one another. Now, what does that mean? What are the challenges for this kind of church to be in existence in our culture? What are the challenges of this kind of model of maturity? We've been talking about, first of all, the crisis of authority, why we think this way. I showed you over a couple of Sundays how historically we used to have the Word of God up here, but we exalted reason to stand over the Word of God. And when reason stands over the Word of God, autonomy stands over the Word of God. It was by a very easy shift in our thinking. Not only do we exalt our reason over the Word, we have to make sure the Word makes sense to us. The authority for what we believe the Word says or what we do in our lives has moved to our mind. It's not God said it that settles it. It's now God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And this is not to deny that we personally need to embrace what God has said to us. What I'm trying to do is show historically how we have changed in our thinking to have to really think and rationalize things before we really totally accept them. We have to be convinced. And that was my first major point. Last week, I moved to the second major point, the rise of individualism, why it's all about me. Now, if I stare at my notes a lot from here on out, it's because we will never get through this if I do what I just did over there. I need to stick close here with what's happening. By an easy transition, the fact that authority has moved to the mind of the individual has made, you ready for this? It's made the individual sovereign over his and her life. And that's an easy transition. And I want to illustrate this transition in one of the works of Thomas Paine, who was a great American patriot without whose writings we would not probably have won the Revolution. Here's what Thomas Paine said. In 1794, Thomas Paine wrote his famous work, The Age of Reason. And his views in this work represent the spirit of ideas that were in the country at the time. I believe in one God and no more. And I hope for happiness beyond this life. I believe in the equality of man. And I believe that religious duties consist of doing justice, loving mercy, and endeavoring to make our fellow creatures happy. A lot of people believe that today. But lest it should be supposed that I believe in many other things in addition to these, I shall, in the progress of this work, declare the things that I do not believe and my reasons for not believing them. I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, by the Roman church, by the Greek church, by the Turkish church, by the Protestant church, nor by any church that I know of. My own mind, he said, is my own church. Now, not every believer thought this way, or I should say every person. I don't think Thomas Paine he could not have been a believer, and if you read his work here, his whole work. He didn't believe in the resurrection or any of those things. He says it's a contradiction in terms and ideas to call anything a revelation that comes to us secondhand, either verbally or in writing, the Word of God. Revelation is necessarily limited to the first communication. After this, it is only an account of something which that person says was a revelation made to him. And he's right about that. The Word of God is not a book of facts. It is a book of testimony that we believe. We believe the witness of the Scripture. But he says, we can't believe that. It's a secondhand account. He's reflecting, if you remember what we talked about several weeks ago, the historical idea that has come into men's minds, that we can't believe the account of history because we weren't there. We can't analyze it empirically. We can't make it a science and put our hands on it. Therefore, it's only an idea. So he says, we can't believe that. And though he may find himself obliged to believe it, it cannot be incumbent on me to believe it in the same manner, for it was not a revelation made to me, and I have only his word for it that it was made to him. He says when Moses came down from the mountains, you know, Moses could believe in the Ten Commandments, but the children of Israel were not obliged to believe in them. Because after all, it was coming to them secondhand. Nothing is in the Ten Commandments. He says it looks like a divine writing. I mean, Moses was a good person. He could have made up those commandments and said they were law. He treats the whole Scripture like this. At the end, he finally says, you know, we can believe something. You know, I look at creation, I think that somebody must have created this. He was a deist. He believed there was a God, and then if he was a good person, everything would be okay. But the significant statement that Thomas Paine made, which is so important for us to remember, is my own mind is my own church. And while there are many believers in United States history, early history, who would not concur with Paine in his conclusions, they wouldn't say they don't believe the Bible. There were many who agreed with this sentiment. The decision was in their mind. Their own mind was their church. Since authority had moved to the mind of the individual, the claims of the Bible, or anything else for that matter, had to satisfy the mind of the individual before the individual would embrace it, giving rise to what we call individualism. And briefly, I want to give you examples of this individualism, particularly how it affected religion in American history, and then demonstrate how it has impacted the church in modern times. The first idea here in the idea of with the category of individualism that happened in history is that every person became his own theologian. In other words, it wasn't the church they were looking to for their doctrine or the word in the accountability of the people of faith. It was the individual himself. Historian Gordon Wood said early America was the time of greatest religious chaos and originality in American history. And if you've ever studied this period of history, he's right. It was a time of chaos and it was a time of originality. Until this time, it was assumed that the people who were preaching the word would receive adequate education and theological instruction. This was not to make the Bible inaccessible to all except the religious elite, but to protect the doctrines of the Holy Scriptures and to hold the men who preached the Bible accountable for their doctrine. It didn't mean they had to go get their PhDs, and if you don't have a PhD, you sit down and you don't have anything to say about the Bible. But education, spiritual education for men who are preaching the word, is the idea that the body of Christ, the community of faith, is holding this pastor, this preacher, accountable for doctrine. So that there's a check and balance, there's a checkpoint where he can go and people can call him on the carpet and say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible is saying. Why are you preaching that? They divorced themselves from this thing. And where the individual is sovereign, there is no accountability. And in this era, the common uneducated man, and even women, began to preach the scriptures. And it wasn't the kind of thing where men were burdened to share the word and so they would study to know the word. There was an in-your-face attitude among these men that disdained the notion of education. They would make fun of people who went to school and proclaim that they had as much authority to preach the Bible as any other man. If you're really interested in this history, I would really recommend this book to you. It's a fascinating account of this type of religious history. By Nathan Hatch. Nathan Hatch is an American historian who specializes in American religious history. He was a professor at Notre Dame when he published this book in 1989. Currently, he's the president of Wake Forest University. Nathan Hatch has co-authored with men like Mark Knoll and George Marsden, if you're interested in Marsden stuff. And so he's a good historian. But he argues that we really do not understand the shape American Christianity took unless we understand the social progress that was taking place in our country as it was developing. In the second chapter of this book, Hatch documents the growing attitude in the early American church against the idea of a few men telling many people what to do. That wasn't just in the church, by the way. That was everywhere. I mean, think about it. Historically, we just broke away from England. We broke away from the monarchy. That was a huge emotional thing. There were even many after the Revolution who said we should never have done that, and they escaped and went to Canada and lived up there because we had such a strong spirit. It had such emotional tolls on us to break away from monarchy. and then we encouraged the French to do the same thing in the French Revolution, and we were responsible for the Mexican independence. I mean, this the spirit of independence, because what was happening philosophically, globally, as we've seen, was starting to happen in all kinds of countries. And so this had taken a big toll on us. We've broken away from that. And now there was an attitude, look, we don't have to listen to any sovereign anymore. We can do our own thing. And so you have to, even though we might criticize them for this, you have to appreciate why they came to this conclusion and why they were suspect of any small group telling the many what to do. And so this happened. Now, here's a quotation from Hatch in his book. He said, in such a society, the elites, in other words, the people who went to school to learn the scripture before they preached it, could no longer claim to be adequate spokesmen for people in general. In this climate, it took little creativity for some to begin to re-examine the social function of the clergy and to question the right of any order of men to claim authority to interpret God's word. If opinions about politics and society were no longer the monopoly of a few, why could not people begin to think for themselves in matters of religion? One of the early figures in American history that Hatch uses to illustrate the situation of men preaching outside of the accountability of the community of faith is Lorenzo Dow. And I don't have time to go into all that I've read about this man. They call him Crazy Lorenzo Dow. And this man single-handedly advanced in radical proportions the spirit of religious independence and individualism in our country. He traveled all across the young United States in the early 1800s, holding tent meetings, which by that time, tent meetings were still a novel idea. He is the one who introduced tent meetings to England and to Ireland. In 1 year alone, he preached between 500 and 800 meetings, it is estimated, which means you're preaching at least three times a day. Every day. And another year, he traveled over 10,000 miles. He was a Methodist. And he operated outside of the authority of the Methodist Church, however. He was his own man. He was known for eccentricities. He wore one suit and seldom bathed. In fact, after reading all of this, I felt really sorry for his wife. In fact, he had two wives. It didn't tell me if the first one had died, but she might have left him, actually, by all that I read. It is said that when his suit would begin to tatter, he wouldn't replace it. He would just expect those from his people he's preaching to come and patch his clothes. And so pretty soon he was covered with patches on his suits. His hair was never cut. It was parted down the middle the way women wore it in those days. And although it was said he never combed his hair, he still had it parted that way. He was skinny. He never shaved. Lorenzo Dow preached to people as in this picture all the time. In fact, that is what an early painting of his preaching. He was quite an orator. He was a dramatic actor. He often claimed that God had spoken to him in visions, and thousands of people would come to hear him, whether he was in a barn or a tent meeting or an open field, and they would swoon, and they would fall, and they would shake, and he would preach with dramatic flares in the image of John the Baptist. He would like to come into a town, all of a sudden just appear in the middle, and everybody says, "Who's this guy?" And he would stand there, and probably they backed away at first, and he said, "In 1 year, I will return to preach." And he always did. He showed up on that day the next year and would start a meeting. And thousands would come. Do you know, if you research the genealogical records from early American history, you will find a lot of young men were named Lorenzo Dow because the mothers loved this man. He was a hero. And he was breaking away from this established church. Besides the act of gathering people by the thousands, though, into the open air and preaching and showing them that they can break away from this established church, his message itself was something that we have to pay attention to. In the words of Nathan Hatch, Dow championed popular sovereignty and the responsibility of independent persons to throw off the shackles of ignorance and oppression. He told people that they needed to think for themselves and not to blindly follow authority, especially the authority of the church. He could start a sermon by quoting Thomas Paine and end up with the Bible. Or Jefferson, because Jeffersonian politics played a lot into his preaching. Lorenzo said, if all men are born equal and endowed with unalienable rights by the Creator in the blessings of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then there can be no reason as a cause why he may or should not think and judge and act for himself in matters of religion, opinion, and private judgment. I skipped this slide. I should let you see that for a second. The second idea here under individualism, once every man became his own theologian, you have the decentralization of religion. What I mean is this. Instead of thinking of, we're going to study the Bible as a community of faith and we're going to come together as a body, people would scatter away from the church, the community of faith, and they would go to the open fields. And standing there in the huge crowd, it became about the individual, not about the body coming together to be responsible for their doctrine. And so the second thing that we see in individualism in the church is the decentralization of religion. Now, here's another one. Caleb Rich. I picked on the Methodist, and now I'm going to pick on the Baptist for a minute. Caleb Rich was raised a separatist Baptist and ministered in the days of the American Revolution. By 1780, Rich, who had a photographic memory, it was said, was reported as one of the best Baptist preachers in America. However, he began to preach that because Christ died for all men are saved, or they will be saved. There's no hell. There's no eternal punishment. Everyone will eventually be saved. He had rejected the doctrine upon which he was reared and began to talk of signs and visions and insisted on personal Bible study alone to lead him to conclusions. He said that he was told by an angel that there was really no church in existence, that he was preaching the true gospel, and that he had been given to the apostles. Here's what he said about his own doctrine. He said, "I could say in truth that the gospel that was preached to me," and you'll recognize Paul here, "was not after man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." He claims the same thing the Apostle Paul claims. "Through the medium of the Holy Spirit in opening my understanding to understand the scriptures. Nathan Hatch, again, writes, "The experience of Caleb Rich illustrates well the pervasive crisis of authority within popular religion in America in the years after the Revolution. Rich came to find traditional religious systems no longer credible. He eventually insisted that his own interpretation of Scripture should not be mediated by any other authority, historical or ecclesiastical. Eventually, his denomination challenged him on his views and asked him to give a biblical defense for himself." So once and for all, he was going to say, okay, do I believe this or do I not? So what he did was this. He said, "I shut myself up chiefly in my chamber, read the scriptures, and prayed to God to lead me into truth and not suffer me to embrace error. And I think with an upright mind, I laid myself open to believe whatever the Lord had revealed." Now, I'm not so much interested in the particular false doctrines that these men espoused, although that is highly significant. I'm trying to point out the method that these men used in early American history to come to their conclusions, which signals a profound individualism. The most significant shift in Caleb Rich is in his method, which has become so commonplace today that nobody would ever question it. Lock the doors and come to grips with the scripture for yourself. I dare say that if I couch that phrase in so many words and preach it from the pulpit this morning, most of us will sit there and not even bat an eye. And it's not to say that we don't study the scriptures for ourselves. We need to. We need to search the scriptures. We need to have a relationship with the Lord and let the scriptures inform what that is. But we don't do it outside of the means by which God gave us that responsibility in the pages of scripture, which is within the context of the body of Christ. God gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to encourage the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. Not individual. This had never been thought of before. What you're seeing in early American history is a new thing that had profound ramifications for history. I'm going to talk about Abba Jones, but I didn't write this down, and I wasn't going to mention it, but I think it will. Note. Every one of these men I've ever read that is an example of this, and there are hundreds of examples, but I have not read hundreds. I've read maybe like 10 or 12 different examples of this from men that are famous preachers of the day. In every case, they rejected Calvinism and went to something else. Now, that's not to champion Calvinism per se. Here's what was happening. In Calvinism, the thing that was preached in early America was the sovereignty of God. That was emphasized. And if you're in a culture where you're trying to throw off sovereignty, it's no wonder that there's a reaction against the whole idea of sovereignty, and it impacted theology. Now we're trying to figure out how the Word of God can tell us what to do and not be with God not sovereign over our lives, which is why people can feel they can go out and do whatever they want and not be under anybody's authority. Now, I will say that I think there's a defense some of these men had, because true Calvinism is about the grace of God saving sinners who cannot save themselves. That's the essence of it. But there was a very hard-headed, unloving attitude upon, at least it was perceived that way, among many of the men who preached from the Calvinist tradition in those days. And so they were seen in line with the people who would always tell them what to do, and they were going to get out from under that as soon as they could. Now, Abner Jones. There are so many examples we could use, but here's another free will Baptist. Abner Jones says, "I took the Bible and that alone, and without consulting any individual or receiving sympathy from any living being, commenced a prayerful and careful examination of the sacred pages." And after doing so, Abner Jones sought ordination from the Free Will Baptist Church. You say, well, why would a man want to be ordained by a church and be accountable to that church if he wants to study the scriptures on his own? Well, here is what he said to the body of Free Will Baptists that he was seeking ordination from. He says, "I will never be subject to one of your rules. But if you will give me the right hand as a brother and let me remain a free man just as I am, I should be glad." I want to tell you something. When I read this for the first time, it made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Because this is exactly the attitude of so many believers today who go to church, who go to church. They don't consider themselves the church. They go to church. And they sit and they listen and they get something out of it. Give me the right hand of fellowship as a brother and sister in Christ, but don't mess with my life. Don't tell me what to do. When my door closes, it's my life. I do what I want. And we're not accountable to each other. As much as we love each other here at Bethany, we're not as accountable to each other as Paul envisions in the New Testament, I don't think. But this attitude did not come to us overnight. There's a reason we think this way in the American church. This was the attitude that began to develop. Men prided themselves in standing alone, unconnected, free from control or domination of any authority. And they had an inalienable right, if I can quote the declaration. They had an inalienable right to do that. Remember? We hold these truths to be self-evident. And they fleshed it out in the church. One more, by the way, let me tell you about Lucy Smith. I should at least mention her because it's another example that I won't have time to flesh out, but you would be interested in knowing this. Lucy Smith, along with her husband, became terribly confused by the time she came along because now there are so many denominations popping up everywhere and so many different individual preachers preaching revival and tent meetings everywhere. She was so confused. And she said, who do I listen to? If I say I'm going to believe this denomination over here, these ones will say I'm going to hell. And if I embrace this one over here, this one will be angry with me. What am I going to do? And so Lucy said, I said in my heart that there was not then upon the earth a religion which I sought. I therefore determined to examine my Bible and ask, taking Jesus and the disciples as my guide, to endeavor to obtain from God that which man could neither give nor take away. Lucy found a pastor who would baptize her as a solitary Christian without attachment to any congregation. And I give you this example and leave the rest of it to your imagination, just because you can already guess that Lucy Smith and her husband, Joseph Smith, were the parents of Joseph Smith who founded the Mormons. There's a whole other category of religious offshoot of this that are now the cults that we have. And this all came from the same strain of throwing off authority and becoming the individual. Every man had his own religion. There was the decentralization of religion. Then there was the rise of popular theology. As this attitude grew in the U.S., there became this popular theology, which is a theology of people in general, without any ties to a particular church teaching. Besides that, it is a theology that is one step removed from the Bible as well. At least in early American history, men were saying, well, I'm going to look at the Bible for myself. But eventually, that gave rise to popular theology. People weren't looking at the Bible. They were just listening to what everybody else said the Bible said. And we have popular theology in our country all over the place. Today, popular theology runs something like this. There is a God. I believe that. I believe he's a loving God. I believe he cares about what happens to me, although for some reason he doesn't really ever intervene in my life, taking care of problems. If I do enough good, at least so my good outweighs the bad, he will let me into heaven. God is kind. He's reasonable. He'll let good people into heaven. That's the way popular theology runs in our nation. Popular theology is damnable. People are going to hell because that's all they embrace is this kind of thinking. They don't trust in Christ alone and the atonement, the salvation that is provided through him. Popular theology is why America has been able to be called a Christian nation. And it is not true necessarily that everybody embraces the gospel. But we believe in God, so we've been called Christian. We certainly have the largest population of Protestant churchgoers in the country. In fact, it's really interesting. We are the number one churchgoing nation in Protestantism. But I think the reason is we found religion as a way of expressing our independence in American history. England didn't do that. France didn't do that. You look at the Protestant populations and churches, you look at 2, 3, 4%. In America, you still have 25, 30, 35, 40% sometimes in some states that go to church as Protestant churches on Sunday. They're churchgoers, in other words. Because in the fabric of our culture, we found religion as a way of expressing this independence. It doesn't necessarily mean that all is well, but it means that we became very individualistic in our thinking. Today, we have Bible studies totally independent of churches. People saying, you know, I'm going to go plant a church, and they go just plant it. It's not, they don't think about the fact that it's not under anybody's authority. Nobody's holding them accountable for doctrine. People say, you know, I'm called to preach. I'm just going to go preach. You know, and praise God. If somebody wants to preach the gospel, and this is not, by the way, to say that God has not intervened and sometimes used these bad means of bringing people to a good end. Sometimes the gospel has been preached and people have been saved. But our question is never, does it work? The question is it right? Is this what the New Testament is supposed to be? Is this what the New Testament church is supposed to be? This kind of thing. There's another book that I just started reading. It's by Oxford Press. It's a really good book, and it actually focuses on young people. But what we read about young people in this book is true of adults as well these days. And I just wanted to quote a little bit from this book just to give you a flavor of the kind of things that are happening in the next generation with regard to individualism. Christian Smith, along with Melinda Lundquist Denton, says, American youth, like American adults, are nearly without exception profoundly individualistic. I mean, just look at the subcultures, you know, the gearheads and the jocks and the geeks and the rednecks. You know, there's really a redneck subculture where they try to be as redneckian as possible. I don't know if that's a word. I just coined it maybe. There's 13, 14, or 15 identifiable subcultures, individualistic subcultures within teen culture. They're instinctively presuming autonomous individual self-direction to be a universal human norm and life goal. Now listen to this. Thoroughgoing individualism is not a contested orthodoxy for teenagers. Now hang on. It is an invisible and pervasive doxa. She uses this word. Doxa means glory. But glory in the New Testament was like a Shekinah, a shining out. In other words, it's an aura is what she's saying. Thoroughgoing individualism is not a contested orthodoxy for teenagers. It is an invisible and pervasive doxa. That is an unrecognized, unquestioned, invisible premise or presupposition. U.S. teenagers' profound individualism informs a number of issues related to religion. And then she goes on. What she's saying there is that nobody thinks about this, on being autonomous. It's subconscious. It's so ingrained in our thinking, we don't even realize we're doing it. It's not like technology. You got up this morning. Or I'm sorry. It's a lot like technology, okay? You got up this morning. You turn on the light. You went to the sink. You turn on the faucet. You turn on the stove. Or you turn on the microwave. I don't know. You know, you open the fridge, and there was a light in the fridge, and the refrigerator was cold. You went out to the car, and you started the car, and you turned on the radio. Did you ever think about the fact, I mean, every once in a while we say, wow, isn't technology great? And where would we be if we didn't have electricity? Sometimes we think that way. Most of the time, we just use technology. We don't think about it. The question is it going to work? Not, should I be doing this? We never think about that. We just assume technology. And there are so many philosophies that we assume now, today, just like we assume technology. Teens say, who am I to judge? For most teens, nobody has to do anything in life, including anything to do with religion. Whatever, remember, whatever is just fine, if that's what a person wants. Consequently, certain traditional religious languages and vocabularies of commitment, duty, faithfulness, obedience, calling, obligation, accountability, and ties to the past are nearly completely absent from the discourse of U.S. teenagers. By the way, I recognize in my own culture, I was a late buster, I think. I wasn't at the end of the boomers. I think I was a late buster. If you study the generational categories that people have made. And in my generation, what they said was that we stopped wanting to be members of groups and just wanted to think for ourselves. In other words, the generation before me still put a lot of stock in belonging to something, belonging to a group, or a church, for instance, or a club or an organization. And more now, my generation, because the family has been dismantled, is starting to look for relationship of family. And these subcultures that we joke about, they're families for these young people. Because they're getting something there that they didn't get in their home. I can go on and on about that. But it's true. And you see what I'm pointing out is that there's this individualism continues. We haven't seen the end of it yet. In fact, some people argue we haven't even seen the beginning of it yet, the way it's going to come down in our culture. Instead, religion is presumed to be something that individuals choose and must reaffirm for themselves based on their present and ongoing personal felt needs and preferences. She lists some consequences of American individualism for teenagers, and she says that one of them is that most teens embrace a very strong ethos that forswears judging any ideas or people that may be different. When each individual has his or her own unique and self-authenticating experiences and felt needs and desires, it is impossible for another individual to properly evaluate or judge those chosen beliefs, commitments, desires, or lifestyles. The typical bywords are rather, who am I to judge? If that's what they choose, whatever. Each person decides for himself. If that works for them, fine. There's an interview I read with a 15-year-old boy who expressed his views on God. And when he was asked, this is so typical, and this isn't a revelation to anyone. It just reminds us where we are now. When this 15-year-old boy who had expressed his views on God was asked what he says to people who have a different view of God, here's the typical response. You'll recognize that. The boy says, I couldn't say anything. It's their opinion. I have my own opinion. The interviewer says, are you right? I don't know. I have no idea. Well, is there a right or a wrong answer when it comes to God? He's asked. There is no right answer. Well, why not? Well, there isn't a wrong answer because it's God. You can't prove it. It's just what you believe. Individualism. But when it comes to how we do church, how we worship, we need to really think. I contend that the church has ceased to be what God intended for it to be, not, or if it has, it's not because of any particular theological attack. It's because how we have come to think about the church. We can fend off an attack. I mean, imagine if somebody came in here today and stood up and started preaching a doctrine, a false doctrine to our congregation. Several of you men would get up and walk over and say, sir, come out with us. We need to set you straight on some things. I know you would not let that get by. And praise God for that. And I hope there are still many evangelical churches that can say that today. But when it comes to these other things, how we do church, how we worship, how we organize ourselves, we think, well, all of that is just an opinion. Well, is it an opinion? Or before the doctrine of the church has changed, was there not a change in the structure of the church? In the next 2 weeks, I want to explain why we have chosen to do certain things and why some of you chose to do certain things even before I came as pastor. As a church, that helps confront the autonomy and individualism that destroys the church, that rips apart the unity. We've passed through the era of the camp meeting and the rise of individualism, but the church was never envisioned by Christ to be a group of individuals. Paul says we are his body. We belong to one another and we belong to him in a solidarity. And the question for the church is whether we will be the body that we were meant to be. Are we a group of individuals or are we a body of Christ? And if we are a body, what kind of implications does that have for us? Father, thank you for this time this morning and thank you for the time out that we can take for this. And I pray that it will be profitable. Lord, we're not so much interested in history as much as we are in what your word says. But Lord, we also know that if we're going to be discerning about our church, we need to be able to say where we've come from and what the situation is so we know how to apply your divine word truthfully and accurately. And I pray that you give us grace as we endeavor to do that. I pray that you might work in us, that we might become more and more your body, who are accountable to each other and who help each other and love each other and support the doctrines of Scripture together. May we press on, Lord, toward being more of what you have chosen us to be through your church. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.